Good morning, churches. Good to see you here this morning. My name is Tom Smith. I'm one of the pastors here, one of the elders, and it's great to have you with us this morning. There's a couple of things. One, as you came in, you may have found one of these things on a seat next to you, and this is to help you as we go through this week. Sometimes this is called Holy Week, and this is the week of Jesus' life when we have almost an hour-by-hour description of where he was and what he was doing. And if you'd like to follow along with that, not only is today Palm Sunday, but then in the scripture, there's actually things that tell us what he was doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so you can follow that through. If you have a study Bible or something else, it's a great way to do it, and you can read that. If you have your own Bible reading plan, you might want to supplement, and if you don't, it's a great way just to track. So these are for you to take home. We don't need these. We don't want these. We'll pick them up if you leave them, and that's fine, but those are for you to take home. Put them in your Bible. That's where I keep mine, and it's just a good reminder for you of the things going on this week in the life of Christ. Some other things that are listed in your bulletin, if you take that out, you can see on the back of it, a Good Friday service, which is going to be which day this week? Friday, yes, at 6:30, and that'll be right here. It's something that they're doing. We've done it before, and it's called the Reader's Theater, so we'll have different people in chairs up here, and they'll be reading in a dramatic presentation about things that are going to prepare us for that Friday, for entering into some of the feelings, some of the surroundings, some of the responses to Jesus' death on Friday. And then we'll go out and we'll come back on Sunday and we'll have a great service together. When we come back on Sunday, there's a couple things you can do. If you're a regular, if you're somebody who gets here early, and if you are ambulatory and you can walk a ways, you might want to park over at the school or as far away from church as you can. It's one of those things where, like, people are trying to park at a gym to go work out, and they want the closest parking spot to the gym so they don't have to walk. If you're up for walking and can do that, we don't want to inconvenience you. We have some handicap parking. We have people that need to park close. But especially for our visitors, we want to give them plenty of spots. So park as far away as you can next Sunday, and then that'll give more room for our visitors. Also, there's a breakfast next Sunday at 9 a.m. It'll be served like 9 to 9:30, 9:45. Come and enjoy that. It'll be downstairs in what we call our fellowship hall. Our service will be at the regular time, 10:30 next week, and we'll have just one service. So we're hoping that we have lots of people and that everybody that God wants to be here can come and they can have a seat and they can enjoy that wonderful celebration time. And then finally, as the worship team comes, as Casey and the others come up to lead us, there will be no Sunday school next week. So that's both children, adults, so none of our regular Sunday school classes. During 10:30 service, the children will meet as usual, but no 9 o'clock service for the adults. Thank you. And then the bulletin board has some older-ish pictures on it. So if you'd like to update your family photos, that will be between that 9 and 10 o'clock area. So if you come for the breakfast time downstairs, there'll be a room where you can get an updated picture next Sunday as well. So the other thing, just read on there. Looking forward to seeing you next Sunday. And right now, we can stand and worship the Lord together. God bless.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Today's Palm Sunday, like we talked about, we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry. I know that's a groundbreaking passage to talk about on Palm Sunday. But we're going to be in Luke 19, starting in verse 28. So if you want to turn there, we'll get there in just a second. I am a big basketball fan. I don't know if there's other basketball fans in the room. Anybody else watch the Final Four yesterday? I got to watch only a little bit. I'm a college basketball fan, kind of, but more than that, I'm a professional basketball fan. And more than that, really what that means is I'm a Portland Trailblazers fan. I was raised on the Blazers. We watched games for family nights growing up. I got to go to games sometimes for my birthday and things. We would watch not all the games. Sometimes we're in the car listening to Bill Shonley on the radio growing up and things like that. So I grew up a Blazer fan and still am to this day. I was born 4 years after their only championship, so it hasn't been a very fun existence as a Blazer fan. Lots of close calls and some tough years. But this week, I stumbled across this video on the internet that was from one of the most exciting moments that I ever had as a Blazer fan. I wasn't in the video, but the video was reminding me of it. And unsurprisingly, it was something that didn't even happen on the court because there hasn't been a lot of success there always. But it was from 2007. Now, I don't want to bore you with all the details, but the way things work in the NBA, unlike baseball and football, in those leagues, if you finish last, you automatically get the first pick in the next year's draft. And if you're second to last, you get the second pick. That's just the way it works. But in basketball, they do it a little differently. All the teams that miss the playoffs get into a lottery system. And you have better odds the worse you are, but everybody that misses the playoffs gets a chance at getting one of the top three picks in the draft. And so in 2007, the Blazers had the sixth best odds of landing the top pick. And they were coming off a very exciting season, even though they weren't great, because they had had the rookie of the year, Brandon Roy. They had another great rookie, a guy, LaMarcus Aldridge. And it seemed like things were trending upward. And if they could just land one of these top three picks, maybe one of the top two picks, because there was two players coming in that year that were thought to be generational talents. These guys are going to be all-time greats. If they could just land one of these top two picks. So we tuned in to watch the draft lottery. My boys were little. Austin, I probably made him watch it with me, but he was like four. What's going to happen? And the way they do it is they do it in a secret room, and then they come out and they start opening these envelopes and revealing it. Pick number 14 is so-and-so. Pick number 13, and they're working down the line. And it gets to the pick that's supposed to be the Blazers, and so far nobody else has jumped ahead of them. So we're thinking maybe if this envelope isn't us, it means we've jumped into the top three. And they open the sixth envelope, and it's not the Portland Trail Blazers. And this video that I'm watching is of like a crowd of people. They're gathered in probably like a sports bar somewhere, and the announcers for the Blazers are there, and there's fans packed in so close. And when they open the envelope and it's not the Blazers, the place goes crazy because they know they've jumped into the top three. And it's berserk, and they're high-fiving, and people who don't know each other are hugging each other, and it's this big thing. And then they go to commercial break before the top three picks. I'm thinking, just one more, and then we'll be in the top two. And they open up the envelope, and it's not the Blazers. And they all go crazy again, because now they're going to get one of the top two picks, which are these two great players. And then the second envelope opens, and it's the Seattle Supersonics. And then it just goes absolute mayhem. Not only are they going to get one of the top two picks, they're going to get their choice of the top two picks. And again, it's crazy. And I'm watching the video and remembering what was going on in my living room when that was happening. And I'm jumping around, and my kids don't even understand it. And I'm way overreacting, and my wife's like, calm down. But trying to support me, that's so exciting. I'm smiling, remembering it, right? But not celebrating the same way I did then. Because the rest of the story is, with that number one pick, they selected a center from Ohio State University, Greg Oden. Greg Oden had a knee injury before he played his first game and missed his entire first season. Then came back, and in his first game back, he hurt his foot and missed 2 weeks. He came back, played a month or two, and was looking like, wow, he's getting really good. I think this is going to... And then he hurt his knee again and missed the rest of that season. And by the time his career with the Portland Trail Blazers was over, he had played a total of 82 games, which is the equivalent of one NBA season. When the three of those young stars all played together, they were 52 and 10. And you could see how good they could be. 52 wins, 10 losses, but it never materialized. And so all this celebration and all this excitement, and you look back now and go, that was a fun moment, but it didn't amount to much. We thought championships were on the horizon. And then you think, well, the team that should be happy is the team that picked second, the Seattle Supersonics, because they drafted Kevin Durant, who is a Hall of Famer and still playing and has won championships. But if you know, the Seattle Supersonics don't exist anymore. 1 year later, they moved to Oklahoma City. So those fans who got the pick right didn't have a team a year later. And then you think, well, even if the Oklahoma City fans somehow knew that he was going to come to them, they would at least look back and go, that was great, amazing. Except for he left that team before they ever won any championships. And so he had most of his success elsewhere. And so you look back on these things and go, this was a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement, a lot of joy that didn't amount to much. The responses actually proved to be incorrect. In fact, one person commented on the video and said, all this celebration over a tragedy. And that's kind of what it ended up being. They didn't know. And so I saw that video this week, and as I was thinking about this passage, I thought, we're looking at people who have a certain response to Jesus' entry. And a lot of times we only find out whether our response or our reaction was correct in hindsight. And so we're going to look back today at a little hindsight, with a little hindsight, and say, how did these people respond? Was that the right response? What should our response be to Jesus? Again, this is a week before, this is the beginning of the week, a week before Jesus' resurrection. It's 5 days before his crucifixion. And he enters Jerusalem. This is in essence his announcement as the Messiah. Can I ask you to grab me my clicker? I left it sitting on my seat right there. His announcement as the Messiah, and these people are responding differently. Thanks. And so we're going to read Luke 19. We're going to start at verse 28 and read through verse 44. Jesus has just been teaching a parable. This is just also after the story of Zacchaeus. And then it says, after Jesus has said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus. I'm going to stop right there for just a sec. Now, when I was a kid and heard that story, I always thought, did he like have a vision of the colt? How did he know it was there? Is this a prophetic gift of Jesus? Now, the truth is, the scripture doesn't tell us, as I was reading this week. Some people think this just means Jesus had made prearrangements. He had been in Jerusalem plenty of times. He had talked to people, I'm going to need a colt that day. And that's why they don't seem to fight them. When they say the Lord needs it, it's like they just let him take it. Or maybe this was some type of it was a prophetic gift. Jesus saw and knew and had prepared the hearts of the owner of the colt. But regardless of those, I find it interesting. Either way, Jesus was clearly in charge of this situation. He knew what he was doing. It was planned by him one way or another. So they bring the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So this is one of those stories, right? This is a time of year where we talk about kind of the same thing every year. This is one of the key dates on our calendar as believers, is this entry of Jesus, this Palm Sunday. And as a kid growing up, I remember all the Sundays of cutting out palm branches and waving them around and saying Hosanna, of laying our coats on the floor. I remember one time when I was a teenager helping out in a three-year-old class, we were even like a reenactment, and I got to be the donkey, and I have a little kid sitting on my back, and we're walking. You know, this is one of those things we talk about, and we do. And one of the ways I've often thought about this passage is, who am I in the story, or who do I hope I would be, right? I hope that I wouldn't be the Pharisees saying, how dare you, that I would be one of the crowd saying, you're the King, and worshiping and proclaiming him. Are these responses the correct response? Are either of them kind of getting it exactly right? Or are there other options? And so what I want to do today is look at each of the groups or people that show up in this and how they respond to this triumphal entry. What do they do? Specifically, what's their attitude? Are they celebrating or not, and why? And what are they saying? What are they actually saying? And so we'll start with the crowds because that's where the passage starts. They're heading down the road, it says, down the Mount of Olives, and this whole crowd of disciples. Now, this is not the 12. Disciple is a follower of Jesus, and we are called to be disciples too. And this is a huge group of disciples, and they start this celebration. What's their attitude? Well, it says joy. It's an attitude of joy. They are joyfully praising. They have an attitude of praise, a heart of praise. So they're moved to have joy. Why? What is this thing that they're celebrating? Well, it tells us specifically that they're joyfully praising God in loud voices for something, for all of the miracles that he had done. They have seen some amazing things. If you had been a disciple, if you had been following around Jesus, you had seen some amazing miracles done. And they're rejoicing in those miracles. They believe those miracles to be more than just amazing things to see, but a sign of something, right? They believe something big is going on here. And what are they saying? They're saying, blessed is the king. That's an important word. They're coronating Jesus as king. We've talked about before in other passages, this king riding in on a war horse and the crowd celebrating and people following behind. And this is a processional. That's a victory processional for a king often in Scripture. Now, Jesus is not on a war horse. He's on something much more humble. He's on a colt that's never been ridden, the colt of a donkey. But they see this for what it is. They see a king being led into the city on his horse. And so are they responding correctly, or where are they responding correctly? Well, they are praising him, and Jesus is worthy of praise. They've got that much right. They are celebrating. They're declaring him rightfully to be king. I don't know if they fully understood what that meant, that he was king, but they're at least recognizing something that's true about Jesus, which is he is king. And again, these people are hopeful because of what they've seen. They're hopeful specifically, I believe, as I was praying about it and reading this week, for freedom, right? When you've been oppressed, as they had been, a new king, your king, will bring you freedom. And they had seen lots of other kinds of freedom happen in these miracles. They had seen people freed from all kinds of things. Freed from blindness, freed from disease, freed from being lame, legs that didn't work, people made to walk. Even freed from the grave. There had been people dead, but he had risen. And so they're seeing people being freed from the things that this world can hurl at them. And the thing that the people, the Jewish people wanted most was to be freed specifically from this Roman occupation, right? They are the chosen people. They used to be an honored nation, a great nation, and now they're under Roman occupation. We see elsewhere misunderstandings from his other disciples about what kind of king he is and what he's going to do. And the crowds here seem to be understanding he's king, but a little bit of a misunderstanding because they're putting all their hope in these miracles. And so the crowds wanted a king to free them. They're a hurting people. They're under the Romans' thumb. They've been beaten down. And when you've been beaten down a little while, sometimes you're ready to be the one given the beat down. Sometimes you're ready to be back on top, to have the people who have been oppressing you get what's coming to them. And they have felt, I would imagine, for some time, pretty powerless. And now they've got King Jesus. And he surely is going to help them get their power back, to free them from the power of the Romans. And the truth is, that's a good hope. God does work against oppression. God does work and calls us to work for justice in the world, work against things that are unjust in his eyes. And so it's a natural hope and a good hope to want freedom from oppression. But that's not exactly what Jesus came to do. Not quite. Now, what about the Pharisees, right? Pharisees get a bad rap, rightfully so in a lot of cases. But who are the Pharisees, right? They're the ones who have it all together when it comes to religion. They study the law. They teach the law. they keep the law, and they make sure you know when you're not keeping the law, as we see is often the case, right? They're kind of the gatekeepers. They let you know if you're right with God or if you're not. They let you know if you're out of step. And for 3 years now, Jesus has kind of been needling them a little bit, right? Poking holes in what they thought they knew. Pretty exasperating for them. You see them frustrated a lot. You see them making plans to get rid of Jesus, to capture Jesus, to hurt Jesus, to kill Jesus. They're pretty sick of him by this point. He's been quite a nuisance. He's pointed out how they know the letter of the law, but they don't really keep the spirit of the law. He's pointed out some questions in their interpretation of the law, some of their hypocrisies. He talks about how they love the law but don't love people the way that God loves people. But now this Jesus, who they're kind of sick and tired of, takes it just a step too far. Because they knew Scripture well. They knew their Old Testament. And they knew Zechariah 9:9. They knew this final book of the Old Testament, this prophecy, second to last book. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They would have known this prophecy. They knew that people were waiting for a king to come like this. And here we are. What do we have? Where are we? Jerusalem, daughter Jerusalem. What are the people proclaiming Jesus to be? King. He's a righteous king, and here he comes riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And this is just too much. They see not only has this so-called rabbi been questioning things that we know are true, doing things wrong, breaking the law in their eyes, but now he's assuming the position of Messiah. He knows what he's doing. His people know what they're doing. Here he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they say, "Jesus, tell them to quit it. Rebuke your disciples." What's their attitude? Not joy. It's anger. It's frustration. It's violence. I mean, they're ready to be violent. They can't believe what they're seeing. And the truth is, if their understanding of what was happening was correct, anger would have been the right response. Because the reason they're not celebrating, we saw the crowd celebrating. They're not celebrating. And the reason is because this is blasphemy in their eyes. This is unbelievable. They can't believe what they're seeing. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Make it stop. Jesus, make this stop." Because in their eyes, there is no way that the Messiah, God's anointed one that they had been waiting for, would come and not be on their side. He's got to be on our side. We know the Scriptures inside and out. We've been doing everything right. We're anointed. When God says his one, his anointed one, clearly he'll be with us. And this guy's against us. The Messiah can't be Jesus. The Pharisees wanted a Messiah to affirm them. They weren't ready for a Messiah that would rebuke them and would question them. They wanted a Messiah that would come and affirm that what they had been doing was right. Now, the crowds were right. Jesus was a king, but not the kind of king the crowds thought he was going to be. And Jesus is the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah the Pharisees thought was coming. What happens, I think, to us is we often think we know what we want, what we need, what would be best for us. That usually involves power of some kind, or at least control over our lives in some kind of way. The crowds wanted to get their power back. They wanted a victorious king to set things right. The Pharisees wanted to keep their power, and Jesus was a threat to it. What about us? What do you hope Jesus will do in your life? What do you hope Jesus will do in the world when you look around and see what you see? What's your deepest desire? What's the thing you find yourself thinking about and hoping for when you think about this Messiah King? Is it that he'll set things straight in the world? You're sure he'd be on your side of the political aisle? He must be against the things that you're against and for the things you're for. Are you hoping that he'll overthrow the evil that you see or the evil that you perceive? Because if your hope is in Jesus, is that he'll accomplish things in this world so that society will look the way that you think it should look, then you're probably going to be a little disappointed like the crowds were. The same crowds who just a few days later were screaming for his execution. Or do you hope that he's affirming you? Are you so confident in the way that you understand Scripture and the way that you're treating others that you don't want to hear any challenges or rebukes? Because Jesus does that to us. He corrects those he loves. Do you love rules more than you love people sometimes? Do you see people sinning and instead of having compassion and mercy be your response, you gossip about their sin or talk to them about it, rub their sin in their faces, make sure they know how bad they are? Do you want Jesus to join you in condemning others? Because if that's your heart, you're also going to be disappointed, like the Pharisees were disappointed. But there is a third response in this story, one that I have missed in the past, and it's the response of Jesus. We see how the crowds respond to this processional. We see how the Pharisees respond to this processional. But Jesus also has a response to what's going on here. And it's important for us because Scripture doesn't call us to be like the Pharisees, and Scripture doesn't call us to be like the crowds. It doesn't call us even to be like the disciples. It calls us to be disciples, which means to walk like Jesus, to be increasingly in his image, in his likeness, to be made conformed to be like him. So what does Jesus do? He wept. Jesus came to weep over them. He sees Jerusalem and he is moved to tears. He says, if you only knew what would bring you peace. If you only knew, but your eyes are blinded. You don't see it. What's Jesus' attitude? It's not joy, it's not anger, it's sorrow. His heart's broken. He's not celebrating with the people that are cheering him on. He isn't celebrating because people are lost and they don't have peace and they don't see it. They don't know what they need. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you only knew, if only your eyes were open to what's going on here. Jesus didn't come to give power back to the crowds. He didn't come to reinforce the power of the Pharisees. He didn't even come seeking his own power. He came laying down power. He came laying down his life, his strengths, his gifts for others. The crowds don't want a king who has no place to lay his head and who suffers public humiliation. They want a victor. And the Pharisees don't want a Messiah who heals on the Sabbath and eats with sinners. But that's Jesus. Jesus weeps over people who don't know they're sick. He says, if you don't know you need me, how are you going to come to me? And so that's what he weeps for. He weeps for people who think they're fine, who don't see it, who are missing their true need, which is the crowds were excited because they wanted to be free from oppression, but they needed freedom from sin. They needed peace in their hearts. No amount of peace in their life and their world was going to give them peace in their hearts. And for the Pharisees, no amount of following the law and keeping things right, knowing their Ten Commandments, was going to give them true peace. That was only available through Jesus. And then he mourns. Because these people who need peace in their souls instead are consumed with public perception and with social victories. And he also knows that their failure to recognize what God is doing here means that more hurt and pain is coming. He prophesies here about what's going to come 70 years later. Because his way offers peace while our ways offer only destruction. Destruction's coming. If you think or are confused at all about the fact that the way we do things brings destruction, you just need to turn on the TV. We have children being shot in schools. And instead of weeping over the lack of peace, we fight for guns and the Constitution, which is a great document, but not scripture. We've got people all over that are lost and confused about their sexuality and about their gender. And instead of weeping about the lack of peace, we make sure they know they're wrong and try to make sure they don't get too close. People are homeless and poor and addicted, depressed. And instead of weeping over their lack of peace, far too often we make sure our stomachs are full and look straight ahead at the stoplight and say, go be warm and well-fed. Jesus wept. He wept that these people were blind to their need for peace, blind to their need for him, blind that God himself was right there. And he did more than weep. His broken heart moved him to action. He ate with sinners. He touched the unclean. He loved and had mercy on those that were caught in immorality. And then when his own people in Jerusalem, the people who should have known their Messiah, didn't recognize him, he went to the cross for them, for all of us. It's what we celebrate this week. It's what we're going to remember in just a moment with communion. So who are we to be like in this story? Not the Pharisees. They missed it completely. Not the crowds who were close, but not quite. Like Jesus. He's the only Messiah, so we can't be like him in that sense, but we know the Messiah. And the more we know him, the more we can bring him to others, the more we can be like him in a world that needs it. As our king, we can be his image bearers in this world. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Lord God, search our hearts. Break our hearts. Lord, we live in a place, in a time, in a country, in a city, that it's really easy to be comfortable. It's really easy for us to live without any sort of functional faith, because on a day-to-day basis, it doesn't maybe feel to us often like we're in desperate need. We're sick, and we don't always remember that we're sick. And that's even for those of us that are your followers, that are your disciples. There are so many others in our community who are living completely without any knowledge of you. They're wasting away. They don't understand their need for you. They're missing it. Their eyes are closed. Lord, would you give us hearts like yours, hearts that weep when we see people who are without peace, lives that are lived entering into relationship with those people, seeking out, reaching the lost, laying ourselves down, walking humbly, loving mercy, seeking justice in this world. God, it's a hard thing for us to do. I confess it's a hard thing for me to do. But your word cuts to my heart. Lord, may it cut to all of our hearts. And would you give us new hearts, hearts that break and weep over a lost city, over a lost world. And Lord, would you bring people to yourself. Thank you for the hope and the peace and the joy we find only in you. Our Messiah King. Lord, now as we come to the table to remember what you've done, Lord, would you fill us with joy and thanksgiving? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite Pastor Tom to come forward. He's going to lead us in this time of communion.
So a response to God's word is what we want, not just for our hearts to be moved, but for change. And that kind of life change that comes, it only comes through Jesus. And one of the best metaphors for that, and that kind of heart change that comes by giving your life to Jesus, is through somebody initially coming to Jesus and saying, I can't, there's no way in me that I can live this life that he wants me to live on my own. And what I have to actually do is I have to kind of like die to myself that I can be raised to new life in Christ. And that's one of the pictures that Jesus has left for his followers, is to say, when you decide you can't do it on your own and you're ready to just say, God, make me new, he gives us the picture of baptism. And water baptism is one of the things that his church throughout the ages has done. Now, every year at Easter time, we offer that opportunity. Actually, that opportunity to be baptized is available every Sunday for you. But on Easter especially, we say, if you think God is moving in your heart and you want to follow Jesus and to let others know that you can't do it, you do have dry eyes and a hard heart, and you want to be able to have his heart for those around you, and you want your old self to go and your new self to come up, then baptism is the picture that God gives us. Now, somehow explaining that or saying that right now is like a little bit hard. It kind of goes right past us and we think, well, I was baptized, or maybe I was sprinkled as a child, or maybe I'm too old to be baptized, or maybe I'm, you know, too young to be baptized. We're going to show you just a 2-minute video about the meaning of baptism. Now, it's done as kids stuff, but it's got good meaning. And then we're going to come back and do the other thing that Jesus tells us is important for our new life in him. So here's the video.
What exactly is baptism? Well, first let's talk about what baptism is not. Baptism isn't the same thing as being born again. It's not a way to get to heaven, and it doesn't make God love you any more than he already does. Baptism is simply a way to let everyone know that you've been born again and you've chosen to follow Jesus. It's pretty simple too. You'll get in some water and a pastor will say a few things. Then they'll dip you under and bring you right back up. That's all there is to it. Now you might be thinking, I would love to tell everyone that I follow Jesus, but why do I go underwater? Wouldn't it be easier to tell people with like a megaphone? Or a giant tattoo on my face? Well, the water is really just a symbol of what happens when we're born again. Going under the water represents our old life being washed away. Coming up out of the water shows that we are starting a new life with Jesus. We do it this way because it's the way Jesus did it. The Bible tells us in Matthew 3:13 how Jesus himself was baptized, just like this, when he was here on the earth. And since we want to follow Jesus in everything we do, being baptized is an important step to take after we make Jesus our Lord. Think of it like a jersey. When someone is on a sports team, they wear a jersey so that everyone can see which team they're on. When we're born again, we become a part of God's team. But we shouldn't just stop there. Being baptized is like putting on the jersey, so everyone can see that we love Jesus and we've chosen to follow him. So if you've been born again and you haven't been baptized yet, what are you waiting for? It's time to put on your jersey and show everyone whose team you're on.
Now, if that was helpful and you want to know more, then you need to say, Pastor Tom or JD, I want to know more. there's scriptures that we can go to that will tell you about that and will say, this is what it's like. And next Sunday, if you want, we have a great opportunity. Last Easter, we had some people that were baptized here, and we'd love to give you that opportunity again next Sunday. Now, once you have been baptized, once you have given your heart to Jesus, and you still find yourself not actually living in accordance with him, and you come back, you don't have to get re-baptized. You just come back to say, Jesus, what's the reminder? How do you nourish me in my faith? How do I continue to grow in that? And that's what we're going to do with the Lord's Supper, with communion, as we call it, is that it's an opportunity for us to say, I need to keep going back to that reminder in my life that Jesus lived the life I could not live, died the death I deserved to die, and it's on his basis what he's done for me that I keep coming back to something like this. And this table and these symbols, not the symbol of water, but a symbol of his poured out blood in the wine, the juice, and his body in the little cracker, the bread that we have, is how we are just nourished time and time again. Every time we come together and say, Jesus, I need you. I need your sacrifice for my sins. I want that to nourish me in that life. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he has a warning about people who would think, if you just eat the bread and drink the cup, and that's okay, that's all God wants. And you can even pretend or you can go through the motions. But Paul says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. He couldn't put it any more seriously than to say, if you're pretending you're a Christian and you're not really a Christian and you think this is something that's going to make you a Christian, then you're actually contrary to what God is doing in Christ in forgiving him. So he says a man or a woman ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, and I take that to be the church, without recognizing who is in the body of Christ and who isn't, eats and drinks judgment on itself. And then he says it even has physical consequences to you. So if you're thinking in just a minute when we get up and people stand, you think, man, I don't want to sit there. I don't know. Or what do I do? I'm just going to walk because everybody else is walking. It's actually better for you just to sit still and just to be able to consider. It's like, what has God done for me in Christ? How much is that a reality in my life? And what do I want it to be? And nobody's going to sit and go, oh, didn't take communion that Sunday. You know what? There's good reasons just to say, I'm just going to let this pass. I'm going to participate just by bowing my head and quietly waiting while others do. And that's fine. That's actually the best possible choice you can make. It says when Jesus did it, he gave thanks. So we're going to give thanks. And then as we've done, we're just going to have people that will just file up. We'll start over here and you'll just file by and you'll take one and go back to your seat.
Thank you so much for being with us. Just want to remind you to join us Friday night for a Good Friday service. Be with us next Sunday starting at 9 a.m. for breakfast. Have a blessed week. If you have any questions or want to talk about anything you heard today, we'd be happy to do so. You're dismissed. Have a great week.